From Genesis 15, beginning with verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for these words, these events, and what you have done in the life of Abram. We pray that you would grow us similarly in faith and in knowing you, the way you have shown yourself to him. Thank you that you are our God. Continue to be our God in our hearts and minds, teaching us your love, your grace, to reverence and walk with you daily. We pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Just a little bit of throat stuff going on, your patience. Our current theme, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because this is connected to his name and how he is to be remembered through generations. And of course, we're going to be talking about Abraham, or Abram at this point. He hasn't changed Abram's name yet. We talk about how God was the God of Isaac. We're going to talk about how God is the God of Jacob. But importantly, all of this is aimed at realizing he's the God of you. He's the same God. What he was doing in their lives, that's the sort of thing, not the same exact thing, but the sort of thing he will do with you. You can trust him in that. Last week we talked about how the God of Abram had told him to leave his country, his homeland, his father's household. And if he will just go, God promised to make him into a great nation and bless him, would make his name great so that he can be a blessing. The promise that he will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, which means protection. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And very literally it says, in you every family on earth will be blessed. And this is pointing to Christ. In fact, the New Testament says so. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not. You're grafted in. You are heirs according to the promise. Which promise? That one to Abram, right? Every family of the whole earth will be blessed through what God was doing with Abram. And then we talked about Abram leaving the promised land because there was a famine going on. And we talked about the fact, did God tell him to stay in the promised land and he disobeyed? We don't know. Did God tell him to go to Egypt? We don't know. Did he get any guidance at all from God? We don't know. Which is very, very helpful for people who feel that they are living at times in the dark. Did God tell me to do this? I don't know. Did God tell me not to do this? I don't know. Do I have any sense at all that God is telling me anything? I don't know! Wish I did. The reality is, however, if Abram had stayed in the promised land, he'd have had to trust God an awful lot. There was famine on. On the other hand, Abram went down to Egypt where he learned that he could trust God. And you and I worry about doing the right thing and being led by God. And we worry so much, I don't want to end up doing the wrong thing. God can keep you. In fact, God can keep you and grow you in faith in an awful lot of other places and ways, regardless of what steps you take. Man defeating, he's got a different set of priorities. Yeah, no, I can grow you if you go that direction. I can grow you if it goes that direction. Really, I've got you. It's all right. That's far more comforting to me. That's far more profound to me, right? The awful but expected thing happens. He gets to Egypt and his wife was beautiful. She was taken into Pharaoh's palace because he, as a yetzy coward, said, no, she's my sister, not my wife, because he was too afraid to stand up for his wife. He was treated well, given a bunch of wealth, and probably was very, very... I would have been disgusted anyway with his wealth. But the Lord inflicted serious disease onto Pharaoh and his household because of Abram, and they knew it. And so they were driven out. Get out! Take all the stuff! Take all the stuff we just gave you! That's fine! Just go! The Lord promised to look after Abraham. And you know, the Lord's promised to look after you. He is carrying out His plan in his life, and He will deliver you. He will look after you. He will deliver on His promise. He won't let you fall down. He won't let you fall down, even when you choke badly. Anyone choke badly? You don't have to raise your hand, right? You can if you want, yep. Today we're dealing with the aftermath of kind of a complicated story. So we got to deal with that. First of all, Abraham and Lot part company because the land could not support both of them in the same place, which means that God had prospered them and He grows them apart. Abraham lets Lot choose which way to go. Lot looks at the Jordan River Valley, that stretch of land that's the bottom part. There's the Sea of Galilee to the north. There's the Dead Sea in the south. There's a bunch of fertile land right there, right above the start of the Dead Sea. It's very, very well watered. It's very, very... It's not dependent upon rain. It's dependent upon the river system. And so even when there's famine other places, there's evidence that there's good produce, there's good pasturage, there's good everything right there. It just also happened to be the place where Sodom was. Lot goes to live by the Jordan River Valley, fertile lands down by Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the men of Sodom, we're told, at that time were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord, which brings a cautionary tale. In getting ahead, some people will try and overlook a whole lot. Lot, in fact, overlooked a whole lot. The reality is that that's not necessarily the best place to be. So they parted company, and Abram lives in the hill country west of the Jordan, and the Lord promises again that the land will be his and his descendants. This promise is an ongoing one that God continues to underscore. And the Lord promised at that point as well, Abram would have offspring as uncountable as the dust of the earth, which is a lot of offspring, which is a very impressive thing when you consider that Abram's age is advancing, Sarah's age is advancing, and they yet have no kids. All right, we have the Battle of Nine Kings, which means probably something like the Battle of Nine Combined Armies in various ways, which means that Tolkien's got some catching up to do. If you've heard of the Battle of Five Armies, well, it was the Battle of Nine Armies. There were four kings out east, one of whose name was Chedorlaomer. You don't need to know that, but it's a fun name to say. They had been extorting five local kings. Now, we're used to thinking of a king as being over a broad realm. Back in this day, kings were typically kings of cities. So you've got five city-states in the local area and four city-states beyond. The four city-states were powerful enough out east towards the Tigris and Euphrates that they could come down with their armies periodically and shake down the cities. You're going to give us tribute or we will do horrible things to you. And the five local kings had been paying tribute like good little worms for about 12 years. In the 13th year, They rebelled. We're not going to pay your tribute anymore. What you going to do about it? May not be the brightest thing to say sometimes. The five local kings in their rebellion suddenly saw the four kings from a distance show up with their armies, and they are beaten badly. And the five kings are put to flight. And again, the number one king you need to be aware of, that was kind of the most prominent one, probably because in all likelihood, Sodom was the most prominent city in the region, was dealing with the king of Sodom. And the four distant kings plundered all of the cities, because who's going to stop them? The armies were defeated or put to flight. Lot was living in the vicinity of Sodom. So Lot and all of his people, all of his family, and all of his stuff become part of the plunder caravan that's being taken back north and then east, back to where the four kings' kingdoms were. Which puts Abraham in a little bit of a bad spot. One who escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Lot and his family, prisoners, going to become slaves. Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. So he's got friends and they've got agreements, mutual protection agreements, which is an important thing back there in the day. When Abram heard his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan, probably as well, actually see in the narrative, along with aid from his neighbors that he was allied with. 318 men doesn't sound like a whole lot compared to a massive army. 318 doesn't have to be a whole lot, especially because they are trained men. Contextually, we're talking about they are probably trained in fighting, which is going to be a necessary thing if you're going to survive as an itinerant shepherd prince of sorts, which is kind of what Abraham was. There's pictures from Egypt of from the tomb walls and other locations of men learning what appears to be a martial arts style. In fact, some of the pictures show it resembling jiu-jitsu. It probably was not jiu-jitsu. But in all likelihood, you can make a good argument that Abraham's trained men were probably trained in martial arts fighting. If you've got instead a bunch of thugs with weapons, 318 trained men could do an awful lot. And we have actually correspondence from the ancient world where one king would send aid for another, but he wouldn't send for a huge amount of people. He was just sending for, send me 100 trained men. I've got an army coming against me. And that's going to make the difference. Now, that's not to say that Abraham is not given a miraculous victory. What it is saying is that Abraham's starting out with, you know, actually more than you might think. He's got his neighbors, he's got his 318 trained men, he goes in pursuit, and during the night he does something smart. He divides the men, and in the night they attack the army's camp from two directions. Classic ambush, and they put this massive army to flight. And it's not unreasonable to think that there may have been as many as 10,000 men, maybe now a little bit less than that because of their own fighting. So undoubtedly God is with him. And they are put to flight. And now all of the plunder is Abraham's. It's right there. And it's the plunder of five cities, including Sodom, which was a wealthy city. That's it. He's the conquering hero. And not only that, but if he wanted to, he could be rich. I mean, he was already doing pretty rich, all things figured. Got 318 trained men that were trained, as opposed to the others that weren't. He could have been incredibly wealthy beyond this. Abram was greeted on the way back by the king of Sodom and by Melchizedek, who was king of Jerusalem, okay, and a priest of God. And he greets Abraham and blesses him by God Most High and credits God with Abram's victory. And Abram absolutely agrees. So Abram knows where his victory came from. God has given me victory. How do we know that Abram does this? First of all, because he doesn't say, hey, I got an army and you're going to give me credit. No, he gives God the full credit. Not only that, but he gives the priest of Salem, who blesses him in God's name and credits God with the victory, gives him 10% of the haul. You're representative of God? Fine, take 10% of the haul. That's a huge amount of wealth. Right there. And then the king of Sodom approaches Abram. I usually go for as sleazy an individual as I can, knowing what we know about Sodom. And he just says, you know what? Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Which, if you think about it, sounds like a generous sort of a thing. Yeah, you can keep all of our stuff. Just give me the people back. Is he in a position to ask for anything at all? He's got no army. It was just defeated. Abram's got a fighting force, and he could probably buy more help, as much as he needs, from Melchizedek's people. This is a strange moment. This is a brazen moment in some senses. This is, you know, the king of sleaze doing the king of sleaze's thing. Not bad image of the epitome of sleaziness, actually, truth be told. Apparently, artificial intelligence can give you a good sleazy person anytime you need to, because it's been learning from humanity. Abram's response, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you. This is about rescuing Lot. He finally gets a backbone? Won't stand up for his wife? But he's going to go rescue Lot? Boy, that must have been an interesting evening when he came home. Right? Nevertheless, he knows all about Sodom. I have taken an oath. First of all, Lord, all I want's Lot back. But beyond that, I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. These guys, they're my neighbors. They're entitled to have a share in this. That's fine. Give them their share. But as for me, I want nothing. And you know, we have this tendency of thinking that wealth is just wealth. Give me the world's wealth so I can put it to a better use. And for some things, all right, you know, in some circumstances, maybe there is some truth to that. But Abram's got a much clearer moral compass here, and maybe this is the moral compass we need to be aware of, because there's ways that the world in its wealth can make us rich. But there are some companies and there are some things that are too dirty to be a part of. Your money is dirty. You're dirty. I don't want to be made rich by you. You keep it. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And again, does this mean we have to swear off all wealth? No. Abram still had wealth. God prospered him and blessed him. There are some things you can partner with, and okay, that's not necessarily a problem. There are other things that we need to keep remembering are the product and profit of misery, of people being ruined. When Hugh Hefner's empire was alive, everything that it was built on was on the ruination of people. We should not want such treasure. It's not even we should not want his products, but we would burn his money. Take nothing of it. It is dirty and it is the product of people being destroyed. There are still empires that are built this way. There are still people who profit this way. And it is appropriate for us to pray for the clear moral standard and this clear moral compass to say, I want nothing to do with you. I will not support you. I will not back you. I will not profit from you. I will not invest in you. I will not have nothing, anything to do with you at all because of your wickedness. Some things are dirty. Abram, who could have been incredibly rich, instead gives God the credit, wants nothing of the world's treasures. After all this, the word of the Lord comes to him in a vision. He has a vision, and it's the word of the Lord. How does word come to you in a vision? Are you just hearing things? In the Old Testament, we have a number of places where the word of God comes to someone. And it seems to be in those cases, especially in Jewish thinking, the word of God was where God came and met with people. In fact, many Jewish, Jewish examples of thinking would talk about how it was the word of God in particular that would walk with the people of Adam and Eve in the evening, in the cool of the evening. It was the word of God who made covenants. It was the word of God who intersected with people. Oh, and by the way, Jesus is described in the New Testament as the word of God. But that part of God and that way that God reaches out and touches us, that came to God in a vision. I have no problem with you saying, okay, Jesus came to him in a vision. He says, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. I kept you safe. Hey, Lily livered Abram, and we won't even talk about that time with Sarai. I can keep you safe, because I did. And I'm your very great reward. Could have made all sorts of hay with all that money. I'm your reward. Blessed are those whose reward is God. Forget the treasures of this earth. For the most part, too many of the treasures of the earth have filled my garage. Such prosperity is destructive. Abram, of course, says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is my servant, right? Eliezer of Damascus, which is an interesting way of sort of backhandedly whining, because what had God promised up to now? Descendants. I just won't get it because you're, implication, you're just not delivering. God's patient with this man. And if you whined, even though you know that you're in the best of hands, you know what? God's patient with you. Word of the Lord responds, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Took him outside. Okay, you remember the dust lesson? New lesson. Look up at the stars in the sky. Count them if you can. That's the sort of number, uncountable number of descendants you'll have. Rich Mullins, reflecting on this, ends up saying, I think of Abraham, one star he saw has lit for me. I won't argue with that. That's a profound picture. About 1.2 billion people, at least on the face of this earth, claim Jesus Christ as Lord. I can't argue with whether or not their faith is genuine or not. I don't know them. The fact that they're willing to say Jesus Christ is Lord, hey, do you even know what 1.2 billion looks like? I don't. It's uncountable. And that's just the people living today. Yeah, God has fulfilled this promise. Abraham, it says, believed the Lord at that moment with no reason to believe. Didn't feel like any part of his body or vitality changed. His wife suddenly didn't start glowing in the dark saying God's going to do something amazing. They've been married for decades. They've been trying to have kids for decades. No kids. Come along. Abraham believed the Lord. And the Lord credited to him as righteousness. Let me say that again. Abraham believed the Lord with no evidence. No reason. In fact, considerable evidence to the contrary. And he credited to him as righteousness. Well, yeah, why are you repeating this? This is kind of one of those Bible-y things that we read in the Bible. It's a Bible-y thing. So, no, you should read this and say what? Think about this for a moment. Does anyone here believe a person can be righteous with God just by believing him? Hopefully you all do. It's okay. You could say, yes, I believe you can be righteous with God by believing God. A person is justified by faith. Tell me this. What do you need to believe in order to be righteous with God? I'm needing a testimony here. Someone? That he is who he says he is. Okay, that's good. What else? He did what he said he would do. Okay, we're still very generic, right? He died in my place. That was, Jesus died for me, right? You got to believe that and that's it. You don't have to do anything. That's fine. That's great. That's our hope, right? Jesus Christ is Lord who died on the cross, rose from the dead. That, believe that, you can be right with God. Now, you tell me, what exactly did Abram believe here? Did Gabriel come down with four spiritual laws tracked? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What did the man believe? He would have a kid. Now, how often do people have kids? Fairly regularly. In fact, the species would have died out if it were not the case. How often do you hear of even older guys, wealthy older guys, having kids in their older age? It happens, right? It's not unheard of. So, what is so remarkable about this? Well, Sarah wasn't young, okay. But we still have remarkable things. Yeah, I mean, you're right, okay. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it was said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Now, he still had some walking left to do with him. In fact, the man is going to live more than another 100 years. But in terms of having kids, they'd tried. In terms of having kids, Sarah's womb, forget it. He was in a situation that was lifeless and devoid of hope. And that comes into important clarity in just a moment as we continue in Romans. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. So it's not just about, yeah, I'll have a kid. I believe I will have a kid. No, he believed that God could do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness, because he believed in that lifeless situation that God could bring life to it. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Abraham believed that God could fulfill his promise, and that promise and that faith was in a very Jesus-y sort of promise. Paul tells us that. Abraham believed that God could bring the promise of life to a dead situation. Oh, that's why he believed God. The fact that a kid was involved, it's one of the details. Yeah, that's true. But there's an awful lot more going on there. And that's an important point. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited, reckoned to him. Your sin leaves you hopeless, lifeless, unable to see change. No way forward, no way backward. Stuck. You get stuck in it over and over and over again. Can't work your way out, won't work your way out. What good does your best intentions do? Because you don't have any. God gave Jesus to die for you, and this sets you free from the guilt and power of sin. He brings life and forgiveness and hope where you can do nothing. So yeah, your faith is in that. And as you simply believe that Jesus died for you, this is credited to you as righteousness. And it is a profound picture. Abraham's faith, the man of faith, trusted in God, and his trust in God, where he is made righteous, is the same sort of faith that you have. Which means that you have more in common with Abram on the negative side, but also on the positive side. Rejoice in the fact that God brings life to your lifeless situation, brings life to your dead sinfulness. Beyond that, I will tell you that God is consistent. Are you in a lifeless situation that you can't see any hope, can't see any reason for it to change? Don't know why you should even have hope? He's the God who brings life to dead situations. Keep hoping in Him. All right. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Abram says, O sovereign Lord, how will I know that I gained possession of it? Okay, I'll believe you that you can give me a kid. But come on now, this is real estate. Let's not get stupid. More than that, it's promised. I mean, now here it said, I'm giving this to you now, but really, God had already promised him that it was to be his descendants. So how am I going to know? Because I'm not going to see that. How can I trust? Is it wise to test God like this? He wants some proof. Okay. Anyone else find themselves wanting, Lord, can you just give me some sort of a sign, something I can hang on to? You know what? God does not hold that against us. We ask in cynical unbelief, different matter. But Lord, give me something to hold on to. The Lord hears this response. It's a good land. It's a prosperous land. It's got grain that grows. It's got vineyards that grows. It's got pastures. It's got everything. It's a beautiful land. I understand that. I know that you were excited about it. So God says, have your people talk to my people about the particulars. Get someone to draft something up. Next week, we'll send it down to legal for a final review, and then we'll do lunch and sign off on it. Which is exactly what God says. Because what does God say? What does the Lord say? Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. In the Bible, the word used to describe making a covenant is cut. And you cut a deal. And you have seen me do this picture before. But this is an important picture because of its significance. God cuts the deal with Abram. Abram says, can you please show me? And God meets him where he's at. Gets down on the floor with him and meets him where, all right, bring the animals. Bring me the animals. Bring me a heifer, right? And bring me, I don't even know what animal this started off as, but it's a rather sad looking sheep. It's a, you know, something in for a sheep with some cotton balls glued to it. And a goat, although, bring me a goat and some birds. I'm short on some birds, but you get the idea. And the whole idea behind this, Abram knows exactly what to do because this is what they do when you make a deal, right? You end up cutting them in half. Yeesh, grotesque. Goat, two pieces, right? Bird. The whole idea behind this is then when you're making the covenant, the terms are laid out. And then what ends up happening is you would walk in between the masses of parts. And the concept is, may it be done to me like we did to these animals if I'm faithless to my part of the deal. And this is how serious covenants could be made. Not always, but it was a serious way of solemnizing this covenant. And God, as I say, gets down on the floor with Abram, meets Abram, says, all right, bring me the animals. Abram gets the animals, cuts them in two, makes a mound and a mound. And as the sun is setting, Abram drives off the vultures. And then he falls into a deep sleep where he's aware of what's going on, but he cannot do anything. Which is weird. But which is, I believe, part of the point. First of all, the Lord says to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. That doesn't sound like my descendants will get this land, Lord. I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You're not going to see that. You're going to go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age, so don't worry about it. In that fourth generation, what, 400 years from now? A generation's 100 years. We can argue that different matter, okay? In that fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. This land will belong to you and yours. You're going to be taking it from people who are wicked, but they're not wicked enough, really, for me to have them displaced yet. Which means God's being very patient with them as well. When it was utterly dark, a smoking fire pot with a flaming torch appears and passes between the pieces. Which, as I said, means God gets down on the floor with him and solemnizes this covenant. But Abram, as far as we know, is in a stupor. Does Abram walk between the pieces? We have no record of this whatsoever. The Lord alone takes responsibility for this deal. And if you think about it, was Abram asked to do anything in order to get the land? No. He just believes God. So it makes sense that God takes responsibility for this alone. But the remarkable thing is that we get a picture here of God taking responsibility for this deal, and Abram's behavior has nothing to do with it. He just has to continue to keep walking with God. And it seems to me that's a very Jesus-y or life with Jesus-y sort of a thing as well that we see there. I'm going to make this happen. You just walk with me. You just trust me. But I will take the heat if this doesn't end up happening. I will deal with the punishment. The Lord takes responsibility here. And I think the Lord takes responsibility with the rest of his promises as well in that same sort of a way. This is before Abram gets the law. In fact, when did Abram get the law? Moses got the law. Very good. Yes. 430 years later after he was dead, right? That was a trick question, and no, that was not a slip of my brain. There is no law given to Abram at this point. The closest thing that Abram's going to get in terms of law is just the covenant of circumcision, which, by the way, is not exactly nothing. But God gives Abram little to do except walk with him and trust him and be his. And that is a picture of this life of faith of ours. Before the law, outside of the law, we have the promise of Jesus. The Lord takes responsibility to bless every family on earth by sending Jesus. Cost him horrible suffering to make it happen, but he does it in order to make it happen. And he keeps his covenant with his people and he keeps them going down to the present day. But at the same time, you are part of those people and I am part of those people, died for, saved, redeemed. The Lord will continue to save and keep you if you will simply keep your faith in him. If you will simply keep turning back to him, your failing behavior does not impact him keeping his promise. This is not license to sin. This is rather great hope to people who wobble, who can be faithless one moment, faithful the next, and really faithless the moment after that. We walk and we live by faith. And Abraham is the first case where we see that. Keep walking. Keep living. Keep being his. The rest of it he'll grow. The rest of it he'll do. If you will simply continue to be his. Live in that faith. Today and beyond, spend some time with the people who matter most. Look around at the world with its treasures and its wealth. There's an awful lot of wealth. Are there things or businesses or organizations that are simply too dirty to benefit from? I think so. Pray for clear moral compass. Remember, however, we're only right with God by faith. Is some part of your life seemingly hopeless? First of all, you're right with God by faith. Trust in him. Second of all, he is a God who brings life to dead, hopeless situations. Entrust your life or whatever part of it seems dead and hopeless to him because he brings life. And he will bring not necessarily what you ask for, but he will bring you life and he will get you where you need to be. And it will be good because that's who he is. Trust him that way. Please pray with me now. Lord, thank you for what you've shown us through Abram. All of it. Your protection, your promise of blessing, the trust that you grew in this man. Thank you for the trust that you grew in him. Help us to trust in you the same sort of a way. Thank you that you got down on the floor with him. You came down and you signed the covenant in a way that made sense to him so that he could trust you. Lord, we pray that not necessarily in exactly the same way, but when we doubt, Lord, we invite you, we ask you, please help us to trust you when we can't see anything. But we ask you, please get down on the floor with us. Thank you that you are a God who comes down, meets with us, and interacts with us in ways we can understand. Keep growing us in faith. And keep us confirmed in the faith of reality, faith in the reality of what you've done in Jesus. Thank you that our hope continues to be in your faithfulness and our trusting in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.